Good morning. Of course, as we know, as we've been celebrating, Easter is much more than bunnies and baskets and egg dyeing and brand new outfits and the arrival of spring and all of the other things that we tend to think of, perhaps, or that our culture tends to think of. What we've been celebrating, of course, has a much deeper layer of meaning for us and for the millions and billions of followers of Jesus all over the world and all throughout the centuries. Something vital to our faith happened on that first Easter morning. Without that historical event, the Christian faith would not exist. Jesus would be lost from history. No one would have written anything of significance about him. He would have just been another failed Jewish revolutionary crushed by the power of Rome. No churches, no followers, no New Testament, and no the rest of it. This morning, I'd like for us to consider for a few minutes the resurrection account that's in John chapter 20. It's on page 768 if you're using the blue pew Bibles. And there's a short sermon outline there in the bulletin as well to kind of keep us on target as we move through our passage. I should mention that many of my thoughts from this sermon have come from have been woven in by some other places. That normally happens. You know, I try to read commentaries and read what others have said about different portions of the Bible. I'm particularly indebted, though, in this sermon for a couple. One is from a former pastor of mine who preached on this. His name is Ron Lutyens. He's a PCA pastor in St. Louis. And in that sermon that I heard from him, he pointed to a sermon that he read that was preached over a century ago by a man named Gerhardus Voss. I don't know if many of you are familiar with him. He was a Dutch theologian. He was a professor at Princeton for many years. He was very influential and important in our Reformed circles, someone that we had to read in seminary and that we read with groans. When you read Gerhardus Voss, you think long, complicated, deep theological sentences by someone who was originally not a native English speaker, who's from the Netherlands, who's brilliant, and it was hard. It was tedious. I have a book if you're interested. You might not be interested for long, but I'd be happy to loan it to you. But Ron was very influenced by a sermon that Voss preached on this passage, and so I'm familiar with it, and I'm indebted to those as we get to it this morning, knowing that these words are mixed. Their words are mixed with mine and others. And from many sources as we consider this passage this morning. The story of Easter is that the victory of Christ is not just his victory, but the victory of God over sin and death and the enemy. It's the victory of life and faith and hope over brokenness and evil and misery of the world. The world is being redeemed and remade as God has promised, starting on that first Easter morning. It's cosmic in scope. It's about all things that God is reconciling to himself. But this morning we'll see that it's also very personal, that it's deeply intimate, that the healing that Jesus experienced, he shares with all who follow him. The resurrection life that he lives is waiting for all who believe in him. Our passage this morning is about Mary Magdalene, a woman who knew the healing of Jesus. And we are her. And she is us and all who follow him. What Jesus did for Mary, he can do for you. And that's what we'll explore this morning. So read with me from John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this has been preserved for us, this account, that we can believe it, that we can dig into it, that we can understand it. But we need your help. And so we ask that you would be our teacher and our guide this morning, that you would be glorified in all that is said in the thoughts of our hearts as we encounter your word this morning. Encourage us with this message, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's always hard for us to imagine the state of the disciples after the crucifixion. We're so used to the story, we aren't shocked. We read the gospel accounts, and they hint and they predict all along that this was the only possible outcome, that Jesus wouldn't be conquered by death, but that he would reign over it. And certainly, Jesus, of course, told his disciples that this would happen. But still, I think it's very hard for us to imagine what they would have been experiencing during that first Holy Week, starting on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, what they thought would be the great crowning event in Jesus' life, the right response of the people. Finally, they recognize who he is, all who followed him from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem for the festival would have been ecstatic. And yet there continues that week this hostility between him and the religious leaders that continues and gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And Jesus begins to speak more plainly about terrible things that are coming. It's hard for us to imagine their experience that Holy Week and the ending, what seemed to them, on Good Friday. And they must have thought, they must have thought that Jesus failed. Despite what they had believed about him, despite that there seemed to be all of this evidence that he was the Messiah, how would they have concluded anything else except that he tried and he did his best and he lost and it's over? And that their faith in him had been misplaced. Imagine for a minute their shock and their outrage at this horrible miscarriage of justice. I mean, they knew he was innocent, of course. They knew that all of this was political. The terrible Roman decision influenced by the religious leaders of the day, the crowd being swayed by them. You know how we feel when something unjust happens? Imagine how they felt. That the anger that this could have happened. Remember also that they would have been afraid, as those who killed Jesus might want also to kill his followers. So I think we would see that there would have to be this deep mix of emotion, of grief and anger and fear, and much more that would have been their state even on Sunday morning. I want to say just as well as we begin, I want to say just a couple things about the resurrection accounts that we find them in the Gospels. Between the four accounts, there are many similarities. There are also, many people mentioned doing many of the same things. There are also some differences and some details which are kind of hard for us to sort out. And I think it's true that we don't really have all of the information that we would need to put together all four of the Gospels and into an easy-to-assemble timeline and get the details of everything that happened. It's difficult, the way that they might fit together. And, of course, critics make much of these difficulties and think that they're all about contradictions and errors. I think there are good answers to these charges, and yet we also must admit that we don't know everything that happened, because God doesn't tell us everything. It's important for us to remember, of course, not that we can't project our modern Western reporting standards onto ancient writers, but in the cultures of that day, which writing was very expensive and few were literate, there were strong oral traditions, and people memorized things all the time that the rabbis would say. And so this, I think, actually really increases our confidence about what we find in the Gospels rather than decreases it, that people would have been trained and prepared to remember, and to remember details and to report them accurately. The main point, of course, is without dispute. Clearly, the fact that Jesus Christ was dead, that he had been executed by the Romans. They knew exactly how to kill people. They were masters at it. They had figured out how to do it the most cruel ways that they could. There's no mistaking what they had done. He remained in the tomb for a portion of 3 days, from Friday evening until Sunday morning, when he appeared to his disciples alive again. The same God-man was in a transformed and yet recognizable body, human and yet perfected and glorious. And this miracle is the central miracle of the whole biblical story. It's the miracle that shows that all of the other miracles are true. While he was on the cross, the religious leaders had said, "He saved others, why can't he save himself?" Indeed, if he was finally conquered by death, then he would have lost. And the other miracles were nothing more than a Band-Aid on a gaping wound, or, a finger in a dike, or a BB gun against a tank. All of the rest of it would have been an insignificant attempt that could never fix the real problem of human sinfulness, that could never reconcile God's justice with a world in rebellion against him, that could never remove the wrath of God. As we read in our text, Mary Magdalene was going to the tomb early on that Sunday morning. Mary is first introduced to us in Luke 8. I'll read that really quickly in Luke 8, 1 through 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Susa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Mary seems to have been a prominent follower of Jesus. She's usually listed first when the gospel writers give us a list of women disciples. We don't really know why she occupies that prominent place. We don't know a lot about her. She's called Magdalene, probably because she was from a place called Magdala, a village on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Throughout church history, there have been various attempts to try to identify her as different people in the gospel stories, particularly with the sinful woman in Luke 7, who anointed Jesus' feet at the house of Simon the Pharisee. The biblical evidence isn't really there. I'm not convinced that is referring to her. But because of her prominence, of course, then beyond the Gospels, some people with active imaginations, writers of false Gospels, conspiracy theorists have made her out to be Jesus' wife or something else, and of course there's no hint of that in the Bible either. As far as we can tell, she was a disciple of Jesus because of what Luke tells us here in Luke 8, because Jesus had changed her life. Luke tells us that she had 7 demons, that she had 7 evil spirits who were influencing her, who were cast out, presumably by him. And whatever we may personally think about the existence of demons and their ability to influence and control people, the New Testament is clear that this is a spiritual reality. And one of the great signs that Jesus did was he cast out demons. And that was one of his great proofs. It was one of his great evidences to show his power. And so as we try to understand Mary, we need to imagine what her life was like before she met Jesus. What would it be like to be so controlled, influenced by seven demons? We don't really know exactly how that was manifested in her life, but can you imagine it? Hers must have been a life of confusion and terror and isolation and shame. Like she was crazy, like her mind and her desires were not her own. Like whatever evil or brokenness was before her, that she was compelled to it. She was tormented by it. She was drawn to it. She was helpless against it. She was unable to escape from this kind of bondage. She was a prisoner in her own private living hell, if we could call it such. But Jesus healed her. We don't have the story recorded for us, but we see the results. She knew that Jesus had freed her from this terrible fate, and she knew that she owed her sanity and her life to him. And so she followed him, and she helped to support him from her own means, whatever they were. She supported him and the disciples. She listened to his teaching. She was profoundly grateful for the good news of the kingdom of God. She followed Jesus to Jerusalem this week, as she had followed him perhaps for a few years. And we see her devotion expressed till the very end. She's there on Good Friday, watching from a distance, as Mark tells us in Mark 15, verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It tells us in verse 47 that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. They followed Jesus all the way to the tomb that day. She's there at the cross. She's there at the tomb. She stayed close to Jesus. She was devoted to him. She knew that his power was real because he'd changed her life. So first thing on Sunday morning, Mary returns to the tomb, back to John 20, verse 1. Early in the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." We don't know how all this fits together. At some point, she was with other women. According to Matthew and Mark, they had gone to the tomb in order to anoint Jesus' body and prepare him for burial as the normal process of honoring the dead. And she found something alarming. The tomb was opened. She ran to get Peter, the disciple that and also the disciple that Jesus loved, which most everyone believes to be John, the gospel writer's way of referring to himself. Then verse 3, so Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside, and he saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Peter and John look around. They're confused. The grave clothes are here, but the body isn't. It says that John saw and believed. I don't know exactly what to make of that. If this is really John writing, then he's saying, I understood, I believed. But again, they still, according to verse 9, fully didn't understand, or didn't understand fully what had happened. Verse 10, and the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. The disciples go home. Mary remains there, seemingly alone. It's hard for us to know if the other women were nearby or not. Perhaps they had gone away only to return later, as recorded in the other gospel accounts. We don't really know, but she seems to be alone, and she seems to be, of course, weeping. We can only assume that she's still convinced that it's over. But there's another sadness here. Now she can't even anoint his body. She can't even be near Jesus at all. There's no way for her even to give him one final act of devotion. There's no consolation in nearness at the grave. He's gone. But she can't let go. And so she's still here with the others. They left, the disciples. But she's here where she last saw him. So she stands outside the tomb weeping. It's interesting that the first time she comes to the tomb, it says that she saw that the stone was rolled away, but it doesn't say that she looked inside. But this time she looks inside, and two angels have appeared who weren't there just a few minutes before. Peter and John didn't see them. So they speak to her. Somebody pointed out to me that when you see two angels, one at the head and the other at the foot of something, what can that remind you of? In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, was made with two angels, one at each end, whose wings were touching together, the place in the Holy of Holies where God met with his people. Perhaps John is seeing, perhaps that's why the angels are where they are. Perhaps John is seeing something of that here. Verse 13, the angels asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." Mary, of course, still believes that Jesus is gone. He's unavailable to her. But she wants to know where he is. She wants to know where his body is. Verse 14. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you were looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Something makes her turn around. Perhaps she hears something. Perhaps she senses that someone is nearby. And she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. Seems strange to us, of course, but this happens to others in these resurrection appearances. People see Jesus without really seeing him clearly or recognizing who he really is. He seems somewhat veiled to people until he really wants them to recognize him. The two on the road to Emmaus, as described in Luke 24, perhaps spent hours walking and talking with him without recognizing him. Luke tells us that it's because they were kept from recognizing him, that something about him was veiled to them or disguised. The disciples in the boat in John 21. They're out, Jesus is on the shore, and they're out in the boat, and he talks to them, and they don't recognize him at first until he tells them to throw their nets to the other side, and they catch a huge amount of fish, and then it dawns on them, it's the Lord. In this case, Mary's tears may also have prevented her from seeing clearly. It seems like she recognized that there was a person there, but maybe wasn't really looking at him, wasn't really focused on his face or who he was. Jesus adds a question to the question of the angels. Who is it that you're looking for? It's an invitation for her to reflect on the one she was looking for, who she's seeing but not yet seeing. Who is he? Who are you looking for? What is he like? Why do you want to find him? Mary's response to the one she thinks is the gardener is focused again on the location of Jesus' body. If you've taken him away, tell me, and I'll get him. Which doesn't really make any sense. What would she do with a dead body? What would she do with Jesus' body? We don't know, but this is not a rational request. But it's something that's indicating that she can't let go. She can't give up. She can't quit. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Finally, Jesus says just one word to her, her name, in such a way that the ambiguity is removed, and she recognizes him. to her astonishment, to her great amazement and delight. Jesus said in John 10 that his sheep listen to his voice. They listen to the voice of their shepherd. And that his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Literally so here, isn't it? Mary's weeping is turned into joy in an instant. Imagine it. From here to here. And what a change of someone's emotional state. It's amazing. Rabboni means teacher, as John said. It really means my teacher in Aramaic or Hebrew. And we can only imagine what she felt. Relief, joy, amazement, vindication, love. The event concludes, as John writes it, verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said all of these things to her. There are a number of theories about what Jesus means here, about don't hold on to me, don't cling to me, maybe, or stop clinging to me, perhaps is the idea that she was at his feet holding on to him. I have not yet returned is probably better translated, I have not yet ascended. So I think, as we would think about what Jesus is saying, I think he's saying, I'm not leaving yet. You don't have to cling to me. I'm not going anywhere just yet. And probably there was more of a conversation than is recorded here. And she finds assurance really that this is Jesus and that he really is alive again as he'd promised. And then Jesus sends her out to the others, the first human witness to his resurrected and glorified body. And this woman, deeply broken in this life, found new life. And found that the cross was not the end of the story, but that Jesus was truly the Son of God and the Savior of the world. As we reflect upon the story, we can ask, what does this mean for me? How do we put ourselves in the story? My contention this morning is that Mary's story shows us what Jesus does with sinners who know that they need a Savior. What Jesus did for Mary, he can also do for you. Whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever you've done, no matter how broken your life is, the resurrection of Jesus and his ministry to Mary Magdalene is for you. It's for me. It's for all to see who Jesus is and to see how he brings healing to the cosmos by bringing healing to the life of those who follow him. Resurrection is the proof that Jesus' victory is our victory and that the final and greatest enemy has no power over him, is no match for him. So this morning, despite the beautiful spring weather, despite all getting dressed up the way we are, despite the way that we know we should behave on Easter Sunday morning in church, are you sitting here feeling broken like Mary? Are you hiding behind a mask or keeping up an appearance, but failing on the inside of holding life together? Do you feel some of the same things that Mary did before Jesus healed her? Do you feel confusion and doubt and grief and shame? Do you think that this resurrection talk is really a legend and that Jesus can't really help you because your problems are too great or there's no fairy tale ending to this life? The message of the gospel is that no one is beyond Christ's reach, and we see it displayed in Mary's life. We see it displayed in the lives of so many others that encounter Jesus. And they find the deepest kind of healing and hope. And this isn't a hope that's more firmly fixed on this life, but it's a greater hope for resurrection life, that there is indeed a fairy tale ending for all who believe in Christ. There is a happy ever after waiting for all who believe. And so I invite you this morning to ask Jesus to show this to you, to convince your heart that he really lived and that he really died and that he really rose again. As Mary was convinced, so also you can be convinced and believe that this is true. Or maybe you've concluded from what we saw here or in your own life that what they had concluded, what Mary and the disciples had concluded, Jesus is gone from us and we're on our own. Some of us may have concluded that long ago, even if we wouldn't admit it. Jesus doesn't really care about me because he didn't, whatever it is, fill in the blank. Because he didn't answer my prayer even though I prayed a lot. Because he didn't protect me from something terrible. Because he hasn't healed me, because he can't fix me, because I'm too broken, because I can't get over it. There's a long list of things that would make us feel like and keep us in this place of doubt in Jesus' goodness, in Jesus' power. But Mary's life tells us the true story of what really happens, that Jesus is alive and that he's bringing into our lives and into the world the kind of complete healing and wholeness that we've always longed for. But at some points along the way, perhaps never quite really believed could be true, it's hard that it's incomplete for us right now. We live in the tension of waiting and longing for it. We don't see it fully. But the resurrection of Christ proves that resurrection is coming. That's why this is our great holiday. That's why we celebrate. So what do we do as a result of this news? Part of what I admire about Mary is that she wanted to follow Jesus. She sought after him. She learned from him. She supported his ministry. She stayed in the darkest day that she had ever known when many others had run away. And this passage tells us that she couldn't give up. And I think that's something that we can learn. Something that we should ask God to produce in our lives. That kind of simple but profoundly important single-mindedness and focus. Jesus wasn't an activity for Mary, someone tacked onto her life. She was beautifully loyal. Love in a lovely way, determined to be near him. I think that's something that we can learn and ask God to do in our hearts. Connected to this also, I think she gives us a picture of one who knew profound gratitude for the salvation that Jesus had brought into her life. For her, the contrast between before and after is so vivid. It's so stark. For many of us who grew up in the church, we don't have that same kind of contrast. And so perhaps we don't experience it so deeply. She knew misery and torment and fear. She knew freedom and healing and faith. And it's right for us to reflect on what God has done in our lives. And in a powerful way to encourage one another. I've been here at Grace for more than 7 years now, and still I don't know all of your stories. I don't know all of the stories about how Jesus has changed every one of your lives. I don't know how he's still changing you. Our own testimonies of God's faithfulness and healing in our lives are a treasure for the church, for us to share with one another, and to share, of course, with those outside of our walls. It's one of the best ways to witness to our neighbors, is to be able to talk about how Jesus changed your life and how he brought you healing and hope in the midst of difficulty. Like Mary, we all have a story to share, don't we? So, brothers and sisters, this Easter morning, rejoice with me in the resurrection of the Savior and in the amazing things that he has done in our lives. He's writing a great story. He's writing a great story of all of history, of a history of redemption, of a world, a perfect world, broken and fallen, and yet not beyond his healing and his power to remake and to make new. In the world, it's true. In the universe, in our lives, it's true too. We're part this morning of that great story. This great event is a central event in that great story. And we can rejoice that in Mary's life, and we can rejoice in our own. That the kindness and that the mercy of the author of this story has been poured out upon his people. And that his victory is our victory. That he won, what he won on Easter is for us. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, help us to believe these things, that indeed you are remaking this world and remaking our lives, that indeed there is a happy ever after ending for all who believe in you. And we thank you that we have stories of real people, that we can see what you have done, that we can be encouraged, and that our hearts can be strengthened, our faith can be strengthened. And Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to think on these things. We pray that you would weave them deeply into our hearts and our lives, of your power to change and to heal us. Help us to know that there's no other place where we can find this kind of healing and hope. Help us to have single-mindedness and determination as Mary did. Help us to follow you. Help us to share this news with our neighbors. God, and we are thankful for all that you have done for us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.